Well, let's come to our great God in prayer. Almighty God, we reverently and humbly come before you this evening, acknowledging your incomprehensible greatness and majesty. We are in awe as we come into your special presence as we gather together this evening, particularly as we acknowledge our own vileness and unworthiness to approach you, and our utter inability by ourselves to do so. We humbly confess our sin and pray for forgiveness and for your assistance and acceptance in this service this evening. And we pray particularly that you will bless the ministry of your word this evening. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, a special welcome to you this evening, particularly our visitors this evening. It's very good to see you. Hopefully, most of you got the notices. I think there might be a few copies of the notices back afterwards otherwise. But just to remind you of our normal services this week, we have prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. And then next Sunday, our services as usual are at 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock. And then just to highlight a few of the other notices, tomorrow evening is the opening service for the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, what used to be Free Church College. And that's at St. Columba's, at the top of the Royal Mile, at 7:30. And you're welcome to attend that. I'm sure that'll be a very encouraging evening, particularly as James amongst us is starting at ETS this year as well. But if you're not able to be there in person, it's also online. You can watch it on the YouTube page. And if you go to our church Facebook page, there's a link there that'll take you to the service. That's at 7:30 tomorrow evening. And then also, as we mentioned this morning, a week Saturday on the 18th of September, there is a conference for women. Again, that's online. It's entitled Salt and Light, Distinctive Christian Living in a Hostile World. And if any of the ladies are interested, I think it might be a group that will watch that together in the church. See Janice here if you're interested in that. Well, we're going to sing. A few weeks ago in the morning service, David spoke about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And our first hymn this evening takes those three titles and several more, and says that, well, we can list all of these glorious titles and still fall short in describing Jesus. It's Isaac Watts' great hymn, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. All are too weak to speak his worth, too poor to set my Saviour forth." That's what it's stand and sing.
Thine is the
Deuteronomy chapter 15. It's been a while since we were last in Deuteronomy, but we're going to pick up where we left off last March, just as the pandemic was starting. So we have three short passages from Deuteronomy this evening, first in chapter 15, and then in 17, and then in 18. So Deuteronomy chapter 15, and we'll read the first 11 verses. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in a land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For they will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. And then turning over to chapter 17, and we'll read verses 14 to 20. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And then there are some laws about priests and Levites and about fortune tellers. And then we'll pick it up again in chapter 18, and we'll read verses 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Well, we're going to sing again, and we're going to sing a paraphrase of a passage earlier in Deuteronomy, which reminds us of our responsibility to live lives pleasing to God. What does the Lord require of you? And we'll sing it to the tune of St. Andrew. Almighty God, To you belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And yet you set your heart in love on us, your people, above all the peoples of the earth. We thank you that you have brought us into your house this evening. And we thank you that you have put it on our hearts to seek your face. And we thank you that you have given us your wonderful good news of forgiveness through your grace. Oh Lord, you are the great and awesome God. You are the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. And we thank you that you have declared your will to us in your word. And we thank you for your law. You tell us in your word that if we turn our ear from hearing your law, then even our prayer is an abomination. But Lord, as your people, we delight in the law of the Lord and seek to meditate on it day and night. We thank you that it's based on your wisdom, not on man's wisdom, as our wisdom fails so often. We thank you that it is perfect, it is faultless. And we thank you that it is just and upright, and it is for our good. But Lord, we know that as a country we have rejected your law. Our parliaments in Westminster and Edinburgh and our councils have turned away from your truth, preferring man's failed wisdom, man's foolishness. And we see such a mess that our society has got into. And so much of our society even then rejects the rule of law, living selfishly for themselves, getting away with what they can. And our society is so fallen that nothing is done. There is injustice and crime, and we are helpless often. We thank you that the scriptures show that the Lord Jesus is coming as a mighty king, bringing justice, defeating our enemies. We thank you that one day he will come again and take us to be with you in glory forever, where there will be no more suffering, no more death, no more sadness, no more sin. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray that we will have leaders who turn to you for help. And we pray that they will seek the good of the people, not their own good. And we pray for politicians like Kate Forbes and Murdo Fraser and others who follow you. Give them wisdom to know which battles to fight and how to steer that course to bring good for our land. And we pray that you will protect them from the onslaught of the anti-Christian forces who would seek to remove them from offices. Keep them from falling publicly and bringing shame on your name. And may they, in fact, be a beacon of light in the way that they carry out their roles in Parliament. And we pray for our spiritual leaders. We pray for David and for John, Tim and Phil, as they lead us and as they care for our spiritual needs. We pray that you will protect them from the attacks of the evil one. We pray for all those in leadership positions in the church. Lord, we have seen so many high-profile failures that have brought your name into disrepute. Men who have used their position for their own benefit and for their own glory. And we pray that you will keep them from these temptations and make them to stand strong for you. And we see in your Son one who did not count equality with you, something to be grasped onto, but who was willing to humble himself, even to death on a cross. May we all follow that example of humility and service. You are God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. You do not show partiality and execute justice for the fatherless and the widow. You love the immigrant and the outcast, giving him food and clothing. And so we pray particularly for the poor of our country. As we look at the news, we see an appalling amount of poverty in a country that has been so richly blessed by you in natural resources and in its history of peace and prosperity. And yet so many go without, whether because of injustice or their own fault or the fault of their parents or just because of the way things turn out in this fallen world. We pray for those involved in lifting people out of poverty. We pray for Bethany Christian Trust and Christians Against Poverty, for those church plants that we know of in poorer areas of Edinburgh and in Govan and in Charleston and in Merkinch. And we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. that gets into every area of our lives and makes things better. And we pray that this gospel will transform the lives of many through those churches. And we pray for those who are counselling, those with addiction problems, or those who are troubled by abusive upbringings, or those who are in problem relationships. Now we thank you that your word brings light. Now we pray that we will use our wealth wisely, not selfishly. As you have said, it is better to give than to receive, and we have received so much. Take that greed away from our heart, and help us to show your love for those around us by how we use our resources. Now we pray now that you will speak through your word, direct our thoughts, help us to concentrate, and may we remember what is right that we may apply it in our lives. May we have wisdom to know what to implement and how this teaching can apply in our lives today. For your glory and honour. Amen. Well, we'll turn to the scriptures again, and we're just going to read a few verses from Acts chapter 3. This is a part of a sermon that Peter preached after a miracle that he performed. And you'll see that he refers to some of the, or one of the passages that we read from Deuteronomy. So Acts chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 11 down to verse 24. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days." Well, before we turn back to look at Deuteronomy again, we're going to sing a psalm, Psalm 146. And it's a psalm that touches on a few things that we will be considering this evening. You'll see mention of God's care for the poor and the downtrodden, and also something about our leaders. Praise the Lord, my soul, oh praise him. And we'll sing it to the tune of Stuttgart. Well, we've said previously that Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. Nothing obscure about it. Just sermons by a well-known preacher. And these sermons were preached by Moses just as the Israelites entered the Promised Land. But in the middle of the book, in chapters 12 to 26, there is a slightly different section. And not sermons, but a list of God's laws. And we were in this section of laws last time we were in Deuteronomy. We've noted that God gave his law alongside his gospel of forgiveness through grace. It's not one or the other. It's certainly not law in the Old Testament and grace in the New. No, they've always stood side by side and always will. And for these laws in Deuteronomy, we split them into three groups. Firstly, moral laws about right and wrong. Laws that will never change and which are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Then secondly, there were ceremonial rules that taught them how they were to worship God at that time and taught them lessons for godly living. And we said that while we can learn from them, the Bible itself says that we don't need to keep those Old Testament ceremonial laws anymore. And then we come today to the third group, and that is the civil law. Civil laws are laws that said how the Old Testament country of Israel was to be run. So it's not in place for us because Old Testament Israel doesn't exist anymore. And even if it did, we don't live in it. Because if you think of people in the Old Testament like Daniel, who lived most of his life in Babylon, it wasn't relevant to him either. For example, Deuteronomy 12 says to smash up any idols that you find. But Daniel didn't go around smashing up idols in Babylon, did he? He wasn't to worship the idols, that's moral law, but smashing up someone else's idols was not something that Daniel, as an individual living in Babylon, needed to do. And if you want a New Testament example, well, Paul preached that idolatry was wrong, but he didn't smash up any idols in Athens, did he? These civil laws were for the country of Israel. Now, sometimes we say that the church in the New Testament is the equivalent of Israel in the Old Testament. And there are ways in which the New Testament church takes the place of Israel. But that doesn't mean to say it's a direct equal. And it certainly isn't with regard to these laws, because the church is not a country. Similarly, the UK or any other country is not the direct equivalent of the Old Testament country of Israel. The Old Testament country of Israel doesn't have a direct equivalent today. So its state laws, these civil laws, don't have a place today. They can't be implemented en masse into the church or into the UK. But then, as Martin Luther said, Scripture does not give us a manual for everything, but what Scripture does reveal changes and informs the way we think about everything. In other words, we can't take the Old Testament civil law as a manual for our government, but it should still totally change the way that we live. These laws can give us pointers, values, principles that we can employ, and maybe even use our democratic vote to try to implement if we consider it wise. But the laws relate to the Old Testament state of Israel and are therefore not binding on us anymore. Okay, so as we did with the ceremonial law a long time ago now, we're just going to take a few examples, and I'll leave the rest to you for your homework. So I want to look at three areas of civil law as examples. Firstly, some laws about those in need, the poor. Secondly, we'll look at the punishments in the law. And then finally, some laws about leaders. So firstly, let's look at some laws concerning those who are in need. Not all laws are thou shalt not. Many of them are positive commands to do something. The law says that we have to put off the old man, but also to put on the new man, as Paul puts it. And that includes sharing with anyone in need. So what does the law say in Deuteronomy 15 about the poor? And what principles do we see? Well, let's first of all deal with what seems like a contradiction that we read in chapter 15. In verse 4, you'll see it says, there will be no poor among you. But in verse 11, it says, they will never cease to be poor in the land. So, which is right? And why is there this seeming contradiction? Only seven verses apart. Well, as we read the passage, it's clear that what is happening is that although they will never cease to be people who become poor, they are meant to be helped out of their poverty, so that there's no one among them who just becomes the poor. So there will be no poor among you, no permanently poor class. But they will never cease to be poor, temporarily poor, who you can show love for by helping them out of their poverty. And that is very much the thrust of chapter 15. Chapter 15 describes what was known as the sabbatical year, a concept that we don't have in our modern society. Just like every seventh day is a day of rest, so in Old Testament Israel, every seventh year, all debts were cancelled, giving the poor a fresh start. Or at least that's what was supposed to happen. How do you like the sound of that? Your mortgage just wiped away after 7 years. Well, of course, we can't transport this into our modern culture. Our economy is built on the trading of debts. And so here's an example of why we can't just introduce one part of the Old Testament civil law without changing the whole of society. But imagine, in Israelite society, you fall into poverty because of illness or death in the family, or because of a disastrous harvest, or whatever justifiable reason. What are you going to do? There's no social security from the state. There's no vote-seeking politician who will find some government money to bail you out. You don't have insurance. What do you do? Well, you probably borrow money from a close relative. Now, that would be an interest-free loan. We see that in chapter 23. This wasn't about the relative making any profit from helping someone in need. And it certainly wasn't the likes of Wonga and Quick exploiting the poor like we have nowadays. Your relative was doing this to help their less fortunate relative, and not as a business opportunity. And then as you pick yourself up, you pay back your relative. You know what it's like. Once you get on a bit of a downer, it's difficult to get back up, particularly if you've got repayments eating out of your money as well. So there's a danger that you will just continually have this debt hanging over you, and you'll never be in a position to make money again. So after a few years, maybe one, maybe seven, depending on when the next sabbatical year came, the debt would be wiped away. Oh, wow, imagine the joy of that day. You've been battling away to make ends meet and to make your repayments, but your husband is still ill, or the weather is still terrible. How are you ever going to be able to pay back the money? And then a trumpet sounds. What's that? It's the sabbatical year. Your debt has been wiped away. Praise the Lord for his merciful provision. Now, because you're all miserable little sinners like me, I bet you're thinking, well, if someone came to me 6 years before the sabbatical year, well, okay, maybe I'd lend them money. But here's a guy coming to me needing money, and hang on, it's the sabbatical year in 2 months' time. What's my response going to be? Well, sorry, but I'm a bit short of cash at the moment, would love to help, but... Well, no. The people are warned in verse 9 against being reticent or refusing to lend money if the sabbatical year is just around the corner. You weren't to wriggle your way out of helping those in need. But likewise, this is built on the assumption that chancers aren't going to their relatives 2 months before the sabbatical year and pleading some sob story in order to rip them off. It was based on an assumption of honesty and care for your fellow Israelites, all within the strong bond of the covenant community. And yes, the prosperous might lose out under this system. There would be those who would have to lose money in the sabbatical year. But it was losing it generally to close relatives, not just some impersonal government taxman or insurance company, which meant you knew it was more likely to be genuine need. And there was also this stronger family-based community aspect to helping the poor. Okay, so what do we take from this? We see that God wants us to help those in need, particularly our family members, but also wider afield, immigrants, orphans, widows, everyone in need. Oh, we see that God does put in place state laws here. It's not just left to the morality of individuals to help their neighbour, but neither is it taken completely out of their hands. We think God wants us to use our money perhaps not for the best financial return, but maybe for a better spiritual return. We also see the importance of honesty and generosity in our help for the poor. And you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land. God didn't want people to be trapped in poverty. Do we share God's concern for the poor? Are we moved to help them? It's easy to be concerned with our own prosperity, isn't it? But we must remember to show God's love for the poor through our generosity and care for them. After all, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Okay, well, secondly, let's look at the punishments. Now, any part of the law that covers the punishment, I'm including the civil law, even if it's the punishment for breaking a moral or ceremonial law. So the moral law says, do not murder. That's a command to the individual. But the punishment for killing someone, it was the responsibility of the state of Israel, so civil law. And it's therefore not something that a Christian living in the 21st century can keep. I mustn't murder, but it's not for me to go around punishing murderers. And before we look at the punishments in Deuteronomy, let me explain why I picked this as one of the three things to look at in this sermon on the civil law. One of the reasons why it's good to study whole books of the Bible, one passage after the next, covering the whole book, rather than just picking random verses of interest, is that it ensures that we don't dodge the difficult bits. So it's not so easy to ignore difficult passages just by never choosing to preach on them. And I realise that in these last two sermons on chapters 12 to 26, because I've not covered everything in those chapters, I could be accused of having handpicked the best bits and leaving out the difficult bits. So to try to prove that that's not what I'm doing, I've chosen to look at the punishments, because they're the bits that are seen by men as the most problematic parts of the law. If you go on the internet, you can easily find lots of criticism about these punishments. Okay, what punishments do we have in these 15 chapters? Let me quickly list them. Encouraging people to serve other gods, death penalty. Pagan worship, death penalty. Disobeying legal decisions, death penalty. False prophecy, death penalty. Murder, death penalty. Making a false accusation, the punishment is whatever punishment the falsely accused person would have got. Being a rebellious son or daughter, death penalty. Wrongly accusing your new wife of not having been a virgin, the penalty is being whipped and fined 100 shekels of silver. A new wife not having disclosed that she wasn't a virgin, death penalty. And presumably that's for both not disclosing and for the original immorality in her father's home. Adultery, death penalty. Rape of a married or betrothed woman, death penalty. Rape of an unmarried woman, marriage to her, and a fine of 50 shekels. Enforced enslavement of a fellow Israelite, death penalty. Refusing to produce offspring with your deceased brother's widow, the punishment was public humiliation. And a woman grabbing hold of a man's genitals in a fight, the punishment was the hand cut off. So, what do you make of them? How do they sound to you? Quite a lot of death penalty, wasn't there? What about if you're raped? If you're married, the rapist is killed. But if you're not married, you get to marry the rapist. How do we answer those who see all this as barbaric, cruel, in some cases very unfair, and if anything to do with God, then not the sort of God that they want anything to do with? Or are you troubled by these punishments? Are they something that you prefer to ignore or are a bit embarrassed by? Is this the sort of God that you can love with all your heart? And don't say this is some other Old Testament God. No, this is our God. He doesn't change. Well, let me quickly say four things about them. First, we need to acknowledge that that list is incomplete. These are just the punishments mentioned in Deuteronomy 12:26. The fact that a lot of them seem to be death penalty is perhaps unrepresentative. There are lots of other laws, like those to do with theft, that are mentioned in Exodus, and Leviticus, where the punishment isn't the death penalty. So, although the death penalty was a big part of punishment, more so than in most countries today, even where they do have the death penalty, it wasn't just a question of just kill everyone who did anything wrong. There was a wider range of punishments. But mainly it's incomplete because there are loads of laws in Deuteronomy 12 to 26, but only those 15 had punishments set out. For lots of the laws, like laws against destroying fruit-bearing trees, or charging interest on loans to fellow Israelites, or cross-dressing, or many of the ceremonial laws, nothing is said about what happens to you if you break them. Or sometimes it just says, don't do this so that it may go well with you. So sometimes it seems it's just left for God to deal with. Perhaps these are things that are difficult or impossible to prove after the event. What is the punishment for breaking the commandment, you shall not covet? Well, they can't, because how can you prove whether someone has broken it? And there is perhaps an acknowledgement that we need to learn from that the justice system can't do everything. Don't expect to get your pound of flesh every time something is wrong. That didn't happen even in God's perfect law. Life isn't going to be fair. We just have to leave some things to God, who sees everything. But God's law still makes it clear that there is right and wrong. It's interesting that you'll sometimes hear politicians say that we can't legislate against something because it would be impossible to police. Well, the Bible doesn't use that excuse. God's law sets out right and wrong, even if it can't be used in a courtroom. Even if no one is affected by your sin, and even if no one would ever find out about it, it's still sin. And just because there is no punishment for it in the law, I don't think you've got away with it if God says it's wrong. Now, later in chapter 27, there is a section of curses, and the sins mentioned there are sins which it would often be very difficult, if not impossible, to get a conviction on, either because they're done in secret or done against those who couldn't report you. But God sees, and they are left for God to deal with. God sees your sins. So the list is incomplete. But secondly, we need to state that God was not constrained by the values of the culture at that time. God's hands were not tied by anyone. It's not, oh well, in those days, you know, people were treated differently. And of course it would be better if they had decent values, but God has at least dipped his toe in with these laws and made things a bit better for them. But well, the culture was different then, and so God operates within that culture. No, if God had not wanted those punishments to be exactly as they are, he would have made them different. There's plenty of stuff that was perfectly acceptable in the culture of the time that God has said, no, absolutely not, that's an abomination. These are God's laws and punishments. He stands by them. He stands by every one of them. None of them are the unfortunate result of the culture in those days. His law is perfect. All his ways are justice. And that takes us to our third point with these punishments. We need to accept that just because something sounds unfair to us nowadays, it would frankly be arrogant of us to think that our society's current values are the correct ones. I mean, even if you don't start with the basis that God knows best, which as Christians we would, but even if you don't, even if you come to this with a humanist viewpoint, we should accept that we don't get things right, as is proven by the fact that our society's values change so quickly. You only have to watch repeats of TV programs from the 70s, if they're allowed on TV nowadays, to see things that were acceptable then that are shocking now. In recent years, our society has suddenly elevated things like, dressing up as someone from a different race. That's the very top of the list of big sins now, isn't it? Actors have to publicly apologize. So who knows what the big no-nos will be in 10 years' time, that today our culture thinks is okay. Our culture's values change too quickly for anyone to have any confidence in them. Or even if you say, well, yes, but that's the world's culture. We're not talking about the world's values that we know are all over the place without any guide. No, we're talking about Christian values. Well, sorry, but Christian values have changed drastically as well. the majority Christian view on how to keep the Sabbath, or whether to drink alcohol, the role of women, views on the environment, all sorts of things within the Christian culture have changed drastically within my lifetime. So it's very dangerous for us to say that we in 2021 have got it right on what's fair and what isn't. So just because these punishments in Deuteronomy don't match our current values, we really shouldn't look down our noses at them as being obviously wrong. And of course, as Christians, we have the added acknowledgement that actually God does know best. It's his creation. And if you think that God is wrong about something, then it's you who are wrong. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That verse isn't only true when actually you agree with God anyway. It applies when your thoughts and God's thoughts differ. Shall we dare put ourselves above God? As Isaiah and Paul both say, shall the clay question what the potter is doing? And fourthly and finally about these punishments, we see that it shows the seriousness and particularly the contagious nature of sin. All sin actually deserves the death penalty. We need to remember that. And if unforgiven, ultimately will be punished by eternal death. Every sin you commit is an act of rebellion against God and so deserves death. And not just the ones that we consider more serious. Do you accept that? But here in Deuteronomy, a repeated idea when mentioning these punishments, particularly the death penalty, is that you will purge the evil from among you. So dealing with the contagiousness of sin. So for example, the first one in chapter 13, encouraging others to follow God's. Verse 10, death penalty. Verse 11, and all Israel shall hear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So the idea was that with everyone living in obedience to God and accepting his rule, and even living in a way that we might see as being quite innocent, then any deviation from that needed to be dealt with quickly and cleanly. It was a zero-tolerance approach. Rather like when a cancer is detected, you don't just treat the symptoms but allow it to spread. No, you try to cut it out, just destroy it immediately before it spreads. It's the idea of the expression, one bad apple spoils the barrel. And if you allow one rotten apple to be left in a barrel of apples, the whole lot will quickly spoil. So even if it might seem a lot of work to take all the apples out to get at that barrel, you do have to get rid of it quickly before it spreads. And so in Israel, anyone caught encouraging people to go after false gods had to be cut out quickly. Because once false worship took off, that would be the eternal ruin of a lot of people. Widespread and very serious consequences, and people had to see that. And these punishments might seem extreme to us in a society that is now so godless that if they were suddenly to be introduced today, most of the population would be put to death. But in early Israel, they probably would have hardly been used. Though maybe they weren't used enough, and so the virus of open sinfulness spread. So, God put in place these punishments in his wisdom, not ours. And he uses them to show the seriousness of sin, and thus to save his people, if they implemented them, from the slow decline into the godless and corrupted breakdown of society that we have today, and sadly that they eventually had themselves. So we've looked at the laws about the poor, and we've looked at the punishments, and then finally let's briefly look at the laws in chapters 17 and 18, concerning kings, priests, and prophets. These are three important roles in Israel. And of course, they are roles that we come to see Jesus fulfilling for us, as we thought about a few weeks ago in the morning service. So these descriptions here and elsewhere in the Old Testament should always be read with that in view. They would only be perfectly fulfilled by the ultimate Messiah. The law was pointing them to Christ. So firstly, in chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, we see some instructions given for the time when the Israelites were asked for a king. They didn't have a king, unlike the surrounding nations. They were ruled directly by God through the mediation of Moses. Later they would be led by Joshua and then various judges. But this law recognizes that one day they would want a king. It doesn't say whether they should or not, but it perhaps hints that they should. They will need a king to bring justice and to defeat evil. But the OHS says, if they do, here are some directions for what a king should be like. Verse 15, it is to be a king of God's choosing. Yes, they were moving away from direct rule by God to a monarchy, but God was still to be at the head. The king should be one of them, an Israelite. Now that might seem a very strange stipulation, an unnecessary one, you might think. There were examples of kings being from elsewhere, of the Herods of Jesus' time, being Jews. So that could happen. But I also think it's there because Jesus, the one who ultimately fulfills this, was God made man, one from among them. And then in verse 16, the king mustn't go down to Egypt. And this is linked with going down to Egypt for horses. So we're talking political alliances and military power. You see, even though the king, having a king was a move away from direct rule from God, it didn't mean that it was okay to start trusting in political alliances and military power. But the king still needed to be trusting in God. And we see later kings of Israel and Judah getting into all sorts of mess because they didn't follow that. Verse 17, the king mustn't have loads of wives and shouldn't amass loads of wealth. So they shouldn't be using their position for themselves. They were to serve the people, not themselves. They were not meant to be grasping after glory. And those wives, of course, were likely to be foreign princesses, another pointed to political alliances. And as non-Jews, they were also likely to turn the king's heart from God. And we see the mess that Solomon got into with his pagan wives. Verse 18, interestingly, the king was to make for himself a copy of the law. This is where the name Deuteronomy comes from. The phrase, a copy of the law, in that verse, in the Greek translation used at the time of Jesus, that phrase is Deuteronomos, which they then gave to the name of the book, because they understood Deuteronomy to be what the king had to make a copy of. But anyway, the king would have been very familiar with God's word because he had copied it out by hand. Now, these are all good laws, I'm sure you'll agree. A king who is chosen by God, one of the people, who trusts God rather than putting trust in man. A king who serves the people, who doesn't grasp at riches, and who has God's law close to his heart. That's the sort of king you could trust. What do we take from that nowadays? We're not appointing a king, so there's no direct application. Are there characteristics that we should be looking for in our leaders? Well, certainly for our church leaders, called by God, one who trusts God's way rather than looking at man's wisdom and programs. Someone with a servant heart, not on a power trip. Most importantly, someone who eats, sleeps, and breathes God's word. Our spiritual leaders, yes. Ideally, in our political leaders as well. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But the option isn't always there. But these are characteristics that should be true of us. If we are to be useful in God's service, and not trusting in schemes, but in God, and not looking for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others, and drinking in God's word. But of course, this was pointing them to the Messiah. Yes, Israel eventually got a king, Saul, a failure. And then King David, and it didn't come much better than David. But he messed up big time, and that had repercussions. And anyway, he died eventually. Was Solomon the answer? Well, it's almost as if Solomon looked at that list and went through it and thought, I'll break every one of them. And then after Solomon, well, not many of them worked too much. Psalm 146 that we sang earlier taught the people, do not put your trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. All their plans will come to nothing when they perish in the grave. So, the faithful were always looking for a trustworthy king like this one. One who would be God's anointed, and yet one from among their own people. One who did not count equality in heaven something to be grasped, but who took on the very form of a servant. One who spoke the very words of God. And yet, not mortal man who cannot save. They needed one whose plans wouldn't perish in the grave. This is Jesus that is being described here. And until he came, the faithful kept looking for such a king. They trusted God to provide the great king, They trusted in this king to eventually make a difference in the same way that we trust him, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, we see laws about Levites and priests. And very briefly, this passage, Moses deals with their financial support. In the Promised Land, they would be stationed throughout the land, and they needed financial support. And that is detailed in this section. We don't have exactly the same setup today, but the principle is there, that the workman is worthy of his wages, to quote another law. We have ministers stationed throughout the land, and God's people need to provide for them financially. It's in an organized way. This is a responsibility on God's people. There is certainly no suggestion that ministers should do what's mistakenly called living by faith, just hoping that they'll receive gifts. The priests and Levites were to know where their next meal was coming from, just as much as anyone else did. We need to financially support our workers. And then in verses 9 to 14 is a section that in my version here is titled Abominable Practices. And you may wonder why Moses has wandered off from kings and priests into that before coming back to talk about prophets. But he's dealing with fortune tellers, mediums, witches, people who have spiritual positions but evil ones. And God's people are to have nothing to do with them. But then in verses 15 to 19, we have a passage about a prophet. There are other sections in these chapters about prophets, chapter 13, for example. But here, we have something special. It's in one way a bit like the passage about the king, but it's more clearly a promise of the Messiah. Remember, we've noted that Moses knew, and the people probably knew, that Moses wasn't going to be around much longer. The only leader they'd known all their lives, the one who brought them God's word, and the one who was their mediator between them and God, he was going to die soon, perhaps in the next few days, actually. And then what would happen? In verse 15, Moses says that God will raise up a prophet like him. And again, on one level, Moses is encouraging the people and speaking about his immediate successors. God would raise up Joshua. Later, he would raise up Samuel. They would be one from among them, verse 15. And they would speak to God on their behalf and bring them God's word. The people were to listen to them. And if they didn't, they were to be punished. And because these are laws about prophets, Moses then goes on from verse 20 to speak about false prophets and how they were not to be listened to. In fact, false prophecy was a capital offence. And so we need to be careful who we listen to. God's word comes from God's word, not from someone's dreams or someone's ideas. We need to listen only to God's word and those who speak from God's word. But importantly, this promise of a prophet is referring to the Messiah. The faithful believed that God would provide this great prophet. We read in Acts 3 that Peter recognized that Moses wasn't just talking about Joshua or Samuel or Elijah or any of the other prophets. Rather, it was only perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was the prophet like Moses, from God, but raised from among the people. God made man. Yes, the other prophets spoke God's word to the people, but never like Jesus, who was the Word. He was God declaring himself. This passage is pointing the people to the perfect prophet, the Messiah, to Jesus. And many of them looked in faith, and they trusted this coming Messiah in the same way that we trust in him. The Bible says you need a king, for the same reasons, to bring justice and to defeat evil. And it points to Jesus as that king. It says you need a priest, for the same reasons, to stand between you and God. And again, it points to Jesus as that priest. The Bible says you need a prophet, for the same reasons, to teach you about God. And it points to Jesus as that prophet. The whole of the Old Testament looks to Jesus, the perfect king, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet. The whole of the New Testament looks back to Jesus, the perfect king, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet. Jesus is the center of the Bible, and you need to make him the center of your life too. Well, we're going to close by singing another song that focuses on Christ, on Christ alone. My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Upon you and give you peace.